It's a real joy to be here with you this morning. I have visited here at Helton Drive several times and have had some acquaintance, as Ken has said, with several of you through the years, but this is my first time to have an opportunity to speak here, and I appreciate it. And I'm going to jump right into it because that bell will ring here in just a few moments. So let's get started with our lesson. I'm going to be talking this morning about something I think is a danger to Christians, something that we have to face. You know, there's not ever a time when a Christian can say that I'm safe from danger. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In 1 Corinthians 10, as he warns us, he gives the example of Israel and how that, you know, they were all baptized into Moses. They had the spiritual food, the spiritual drink. But he said with most of them, God was not well pleased. And he said these things happened to them as examples. So I'm saying that there's never been a time, there will never be a time while we walk this earth that we don't face temptation and difficulty. But in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, Paul gave a special note to Timothy when he said, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. He was telling Timothy, there's going to be a special time of difficulty coming towards you. I want to say this morning, I'm not a pessimistic kind of person. You know, I'm generally fairly optimistic and upbeat about things. But I do believe that as children of God, as His people, we face some real challenges in the coming years. About a year or so ago, Bill Hall was with us in a meeting at Pepper Road in Athens, and he just said, look, I believe there are some extreme challenges coming to us. It was a lesson entitled, you know, The Courage to Stand or something along that line, encouraging us to be people who are ready for it. And there are men and women among churches of Christ today that are really pushing to radically alter things that have been done for years. I'm talking about such things as how we worship, you know, how churches are organized, what their work is. We see questions being raised about the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, as in the direct operation of the Spirit. Even people challenging, you know, whether we have free will or is God so sovereign that it's all Him. I see attacks on Bible authority that are becoming more and more common. Now, today, my lesson is not going to be specifically about any of those issues. What I want to do this morning, in two lessons and then this evening, is I want to pull back and say, what are some of the underlying motivations, reasons, why are we seeing these pushes for change? And I probably should have made it a plural, pushes. It's coming from different directions. It all comes together to create great difficulties. But there are those who question authority, those who are pushing certain elements of Calvinism. They may be coming at these changes from different directions, but nonetheless, they are real. And this morning, in this period, the first couple of points I want to talk about are some legitimate problems that I think sometimes push people to believe we need to make changes. We need to do something different. And I want to start with traditionalism and just say, sometimes I think those of us who preach, those of us who are older, have not always either handled it correctly, we've not always explained it correctly. And I mean by that, if you turn to Mark, the 7th chapter, we have, this is the parallel to Matthew 15, probably a little better known, but we see Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes have come together and they criticize, in verse 3 it begins, you know, they were, well, verse 2, they found fault with the disciples of Jesus. They weren't washing their hands the right way. For it says the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And he gives some other things in verse 4. In verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." And I think sometimes as younger people grow up and they observe and they say, well, Jesus and the Pharisees had conflict over traditions all the time, and yet what do? Week after week, we just do the same things. It's, you know, meet at the same time, go through the same order, everything's the same. There's a problem. But first of all, I think sometimes we just fail to teach properly. And when I say we, just me then. Maybe nobody else has done this. But there are different kinds of traditions. The word tradition simply means that which is handed down. Some things have been handed down from God. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 15, Paul speaks of the traditions, he said, that you received from God. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." You know, we have this, I think because of we study the life of Christ, we develop this negative response to tradition. And yet, here are traditions to be kept, to hold fast, because they come from God, taught by the apostles. So I would put in this category such things as the observance of the Lord's Supper. There's a reason we do it every week. It's from God. There's a reason we do some things. They are commanded. There are traditions that contradict God's Word. And that's what you find in Mark, the 7th chapter. If you go back there, he said, "You set aside the commandment of God." Verse 8, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." And he goes on to give them the specific example of how they would set aside the commandment, "Honor your father and mother," by saying, "Well, this is Corban, this is a gift to God." And there are traditions like that. I believe that Roman Catholicism, as it developed its traditions of the local priest and then the bishop that would be over the parishes, or, you know, over several parishes, then the archbishop that would be over some of the bishops, and then finally culminating in the Pope. Well, that is a tradition. They would admit that this is not something that was found in the New Testament, but it was tradition that developed. But it's a tradition that violates teachings such as Acts 14:23, the elders in every church. 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of elders. It would violate the teachings of God in 1 Peter 5, to shepherd the flock among you. There are many, they've set aside. But the third area, and I think this is really where we run into our problem sometimes. There are traditions that have developed simply as practical, expedient ways of doing what God has commanded. 1 Corinthians 14:40, we're told, "Let all things be done decently and in order." There has to be a way to do things. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the first day of the week. You know, well, we need a time to meet. You know, can you imagine the chaos, the confusion, if we didn't really have a set time? And it bounced around from week to week, and nobody was sure when we were going to meet. We come together on the first day of the week as Acts 27 would teach to eat the Lord's Supper. But we weren't sure just when it was going to be. But the fact is, having it before the sermon or after the sermon is optional. Most churches develop a, if you want to call it, a tradition of doing it near the beginning of the assembly or at the end of the assembly. That's an optional tradition. Meeting at 9:30. I never heard of such foolishness till I went off to college. You know, 10 o'clock was when you were supposed to meet. We always met at 10. You know, I passed a group meeting at 9 this morning. You know, those are options. But what happens sometimes, most of us, I think, would recognize that, I would hope. But somebody questions it. Particularly as younger people grow up, begin to ask questions. They say, "Well, have you ever thought about doing it this way?" And sometimes what happens is immediately somebody will call them, "Oh, you're just thinking like the denominations," because they questioned not number one, not a commanded tradition, but an optional way of doing it. You know, they say, you know, "Well, that's the way we've always done it." Those kind of attitudes, I think, first of all, they show a real lack of love toward people. You know, if somebody questions, well, why do we have to meet at 9:30? I'm not saying you have to change your time to 10 o'clock or to 9 o'clock or to 8 o'clock. I am saying that it's the wrong attitude to say to somebody, "Well, we've always done it this way." But that's not the way it ought to be done. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verses 16 and 17. You know these verses. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." When people, and again, oftentimes it will be as younger people who have, they're just not so wedded to the way we've always done it, raise a question. If our answer is, "Well, that's how we've always done it," then what they're, in their mind, they're going, "We say Scripture is our authority, but is it really? Are we really committed to that? Or are we just committed the way we've always done it?" What I want to say is, first of all, we need, and especially those of us who are a little older, we need to be sure we're teaching people about the difference between divine tradition, tradition that sets aside the commandment of God, and optional traditions. And then, when it comes to those optional, if we believe that is the best way, then have the love and the patience when somebody questions it to just simply explain. Take time to say, "Good question. The reason we have set this time, the reason we do our singing this way, the reason we do the Lord's Supper is..." And give the verses that show what the commandment is and explain why you believe that's the best option. And don't do the, "Well, that's the way it's always been." That pushes people toward the need to change. Because, look, if you're only doing it because you've always done it that way, then we could do it a different way. A second issue that I see that's a real concern is stagnation. Turn to the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Drop down a little further to where he writes to the church of the Laodiceans in verse 14. And then verse 15, he said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You think Sardis was the last church to be dead? That there's never been a group of lukewarm Christians since the church at Laodicea? I don't think so. You know, sometimes we see a church that somebody maybe grows up in this congregation. And they see this church, there's no real enthusiasm. Things seem to be done, to borrow the words of 2 Corinthians 9, grudgingly and of necessity. There's no growth. In fact, over the years, it just seems like the numbers are slowly dwindling and dwindling, and they can see the end in sight. There's nobody being converted. And they realize something's wrong. We've got to do something. And when people begin to see this, sometimes then what they grab hold of, what they become susceptible to, is the wrong solution. Somebody comes along with something that seems, maybe this will generate some excitement. This will put some life into the church. And because the situation is so bad, they grab a hold of it without stopping to think, without studying it carefully and realizing, is this according to the pattern? I want to offer a few thoughts to you. One, if we lead others into apostasy by our lukewarmness, our lack of life, we're doubly guilty. There is no excuse for the saints of God, folks who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have the hope of heaven, who have all the wonderful blessings in Christ, to be passive about this. What does he say? I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. I want to call on every one of us this morning to look at our lives and make certain that we are not lukewarm. First, because God will judge us for that. Jesus said, I'll vomit you from my mouth. You're distasteful to me. But second, realize we may be the forces that lead others, that push them toward some apostate teaching by that. Let's not be that way. We need to be a people who are concerned about the lost. To be like those disciples driven from their homes in Acts 8 by persecution, and who go everywhere preaching the word. The charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, it's the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will teach others. Just keep passing it on. We need to be more about that. But let me give you some cautions. Sound some warnings. Enthusiasm. You know, not being lukewarm, being on fire for the Lord, does not always equate to what some do. Sometimes people expect a congregation that's alive to be just almost out of control. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul is not in any way commending, encouraging lukewarmness, but he argues against, as he says in verse 33, confusion. They had more than one person talking at the same time. They had people that had the gift of tongues then that they wanted to exercise it in the assembly whether there was anybody to translate or not. It seemed to have been quite, by our wording, enthusiastic. He said, no, get it under control. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Look at 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. this is the passage that when I want to judge sometimes what I think is a lack of life in people, it gives me a little caution. Verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." A quiet life, minding your own business. People who are doing what God wants them to do aren't always attracting a lot of attention to themselves. It may be easy sometimes to dismiss them and say, they just go to church on Sunday and that's about all they do. When in reality, so many times what Christians are doing, it's like the iceberg floating. You know, you've seen the pictures, and we use the expression, the tip of the iceberg. You don't see most of it. And I really believe in many Christians. And I didn't always realize this. But there's so much more that's not seen. Things that are being done. People they're talking to about the gospel. People they're helping. You know, time they're spending in prayer. I don't know about all of that. Because they mind their own business. They lead a quiet life. So, there's no excuse for lukewarmness. There's no excuse for stagnation in a church. But let's not be too quick to judge that. And then another caution is that if we're going to bring a church alive, if we're going to get things where they ought to be, it's not going to happen because we manipulate some external things. You know, we're going to dim the lights. Everybody's going to grab hands. No. What's going to happen is, let's take 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. People are going to examine themselves and truly reflect on Jesus. They're going to let 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and Lord willing, I'm going to say a lot more about this tomorrow night as we talk about the crucifixion of Christ. That they let the love of Christ constrain them, some translations say. Others say compel. True revival is not about something we do to manipulate the circumstances and the environment. It's internal. And that's what we need, self-reflection, self-examination. Let's get excited about teaching the lost and committed to it. But understand this. Come on, change. There's another point there. It'll come up eventually, maybe. If it doesn't. Can you advance it automatically back? There it goes. There we go. Evangelism is only when we preach God's Word in God's way. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. When we don't get the results we want, there is a real temptation, a real tendency to begin to accept other things. In the first century, the apostles of Jesus Christ, they had varying results. There were cities in which they had great results. There were cities in which they didn't get a lot of results. But they never changed to some carnal method. They never said, well, we've got to do something different. They just preached the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ. If there are those here today that think you're just concerned about these things, you don't think there's enough life in the church, well, first, start with yourself. Make sure you've got genuine life. If you don't think enough people are being taught, well, start teaching more people. But also understand this. There may be more going on, more life than you realize. There may be more people talking about Jesus than you know. Be careful here. The last one this morning I want to make in this class period is emotionalism. I have to give up on that thing there. I think Kim sabotaged me here. This point does overlap some with the previous point, but it's also different. And I want to say, first of all, emotion has a real place in the life of a Christian. To be cut to the heart, Acts 2 and verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's an emotional response to the gospel right there. To be cut to the heart. In 2 Corinthians 7, he speaks of godly sorrow producing repentance. That's emotion. That's a feeling that we have that leads us toward repentance. In Acts 8 chapter, verse 39, the eunuch, after being baptized, went on his way rejoicing. If you look at the book of Philippians, and I think this is quite interesting to me, that in the third chapter, in verse 18, Paul, doing something of what I'm trying to do this morning to warn about some things, says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He said, there are tears here. But what does he say in chapter 4 and verse 4? "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." There's a range of emotions here. I think in general, Paul would say the life of the Christian is a life of joy. But there were things that made him weep. He felt these things. I do not want to see Christians who are emotionless, who don't feel anything. But when I talk about emotionalism, what we're talking about is putting emotions in the driver's seat. We become led by these things. They control what we do, what we feel, what we think. In fact, we begin to measure worship and its goodness by whether or not we feel something. We feel like we are spiritual only if we have a certain feeling about it. If you measure righteousness, spirituality, by feelings, what's revealed in the New Testament for the worship of the local church becomes inadequate. It's just not quite enough on a regular basis. It doesn't give us that we are looking for. We need preaching now that is filled with so many stories and illustrations and that ability to pull at the people's hearts versus a rational presentation of Scripture. The logical presentation of facts is no longer enough. Let me tell you, this makes us so susceptible. It makes us vulnerable. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he's pointing to what we need, is that we need to come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When emotions lead, when we feel like the validity of our worship, of our entire Christian life is based upon what I feel, not what I've done, then we become so susceptible here, so unstable, because feelings are deceptive. One of the stories I often illustrate this with is that of Jacob and Joseph. When they brought to Joseph that coat and the blood on it, he said, "Is this your son's coat?" Oh, He said, I will go to my grave in sorrow. I know my son is dead. He spent 22 years absolutely convinced that his son was dead. Joseph was alive. If Jacob had said, let's do a little more investigation. Where was the body? Did you find anything there? He's torn by the beast. There are going to be some bones. There's going to be... he might could have done like Abraham. Mounted a rescue effort like Abraham did with Lot. He just knew he was dead. Paul, what does he say in Acts 26:9 about his former life as a persecutor? I thought I ought to do this. He was convinced that's what he should do. True faith, folks, comes by the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And I know there are people who are more emotional than others. We all have a little different nature about us. If you're one who tends toward that, recognize that. There are some people who need to work to become more feeling and more caring. But there are many who need to be, okay, I need to be careful. I don't let these things take over in my life. Think about in Acts the second chapter. It said they were cut to the heart. They felt something strong within them. What led to that? Was it the fact that Peter presented some really emotional story? He had a personal experience. No, he presented the facts. He gave them the prophecies of old. He correlated that with the life of Christ and the resurrection. And those facts, you see, there were feelings, but the feelings followed the facts. And that's what we've got to have. There better be some feeling in our lives. But the facts have to come first. The facts have to lead the way. We want our standard to be the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 again. The Scripture will equip us to every good work. My emotions won't do that. My emotions won't give me a full knowledge of the will of God. Matthew 7:21, my responsibility is to do the will of the Father in heaven. I can't feel my way into that. And yet what sometimes people say was, I just didn't really get anything out of it. I didn't feel it. And my question is, what does spiritual feel like? I could read you a lot of passages that talk about the importance of prayer. Praying without ceasing. Where would I find the passage that tells me what I'm supposed to feel while I pray? Or what I'm supposed to feel after I pray? The Lord's Supper is the one act of worship I've seen the most about how we need to... We just kind of spice it up a little bit. We've got to kick it up some. Maybe we need to dim the lights. Some have suggested even, we have some recorded singing that we play during it. And some said, one brother said, during the Lord's Supper, turn and talk to your brother or sister next to you and tell them how you feel about what the Lord's death means to you. And read 1 Corinthians 11. I was going to do that, but I'm running out of time. He tells me what to do. He said, do this. Take the bread. Take the cup. He said, examine yourself. What does he tell me to feel? What emotion does he tell me to have during the Lord's Supper? Sometimes I have different emotions. Do you know they're personal? Because I'm examining myself. I'm thinking. I'm focusing on this. Singing. Certainly singing has an emotional aspect to it. But what does he tell us to do in Colossians 3:16? Try to give everybody a warm fuzzy? Does he say, sing so as to cause everybody to weep tears of joy, sorrow, whatever? He says, teach and admonish one another. Even as our singing has, and it does have an emotional aspect,
it still is a teaching. Because the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. Then we teach and admonish. Don't let feelings begin to control us. You know, understand this. Change is not always a bad thing. But we need to understand why we're changing, what we're doing. If we're wrong about something, let's change. If we are doing traditionally things that are in violation of God's Word, we better change. And things that are optional, let's be willing to consider. If there's no reason to change, let's explain why there's no reason to change. But the Word of God, folks, does not change. 1 Peter 1, we'll close with this morning because I believe we're about out of time. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Hold to that Word. Don't let arguments about traditions, stagnation, our feelings ever change that in any way. I appreciate your attention this morning, and in a little while we'll pick up and look at some other things that I believe are part of the desire for change.